All right, so we have made it. We've made it to Matthew 24, and we're going to go ahead and just do something different, because we don't want to, no. Just joking. So we've come to the hardest, the most challenging section in the Gospel of Matthew. I think that's pretty much agreed upon based upon the amount of literature that's been spent just writing books and studying this chapter. Thousands of books have been written about Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Hundreds of years of scholarship has been devoted to these sections of Scripture. And countless laymen have weighed in on the debate with their nice end times charts and graphs and timelines and all that kind of stuff. So what we do, you know, our time spent here is going to be, obviously, there's a lot going on outside of the chapter in the Christian world. Even in the secular world, there's a lot going on about Matthew 24 outside of this chapter. And what we want to do is, though, we want to seek to understand what the Scriptures actually say. We want to strive to understand what it is that Jesus has chosen to reveal to his disciples. And as his disciples, we recognize that we think Scripture should be understandable, right? His disciples, we think that what he has revealed is something that we can actually grasp. Okay? He commanded his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations, and that they are to teach what Jesus has commanded them. And kind of the assumption behind that is that they are to understand what Jesus has actually instructed. So our approach to this is not that this is something that is too difficult for us to grasp, too mysterious for us to understand. Our approach is that this is understandable for those who have the Spirit and those who strive to understand what the Word of God says, using the Word of God to interpret it. But this is probably one of those chapters in which there are a variety, a diversity of views among Christians. I mean, probably more so in this chapter than anywhere else. And it is kind of basically, there's a lot that is in common between those different views, but there's a lot that actually makes a significant difference. Eschatology, how we understand or what we understand about eschatology, probably has a more dramatic effect upon our everyday living than almost anything else. This is pretty easy to see. The whole concept of ideas having consequences is easy to see about our eschatology. Our eschatology demonstrates what we believe about what we should be doing in this time that we have here on earth and how everything else is going to be wrapped up. How we understand this passage then should have a dramatic effect upon our lives and how we live, what we expect to happen, what we think has already happened. So, Matthew 24, referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We get this from verse 3, where he sat on the Mount of Olives and instructed his disciples. We could also call this the Sermon on the Mount, but that name has already been taken, so we're left with the Olivet Discourse. This is the second Sermon on the Mount. This is the same passage that you see in Mark 13, and the same passage that you see in Luke 21. So this passage, Jesus' sermon to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, is actually recorded in all three Gospels. You may ask, well, why doesn't John record the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse? Well, he didn't record just a one-chapter sermon. He recorded a whole book, and that book is called the Book of Revelation. So what we see here in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 is what John wrote in 22 chapters in Revelation. Okay, that is his version of the Sermon on the Mount or the Olivet Discourse. And that actually can help us understand the difficulty with this chapter. So this is a synopsis of the Book of Revelation, and we know how challenging the Book of Revelation is. This is just a very condensed version of that. As we seek to understand here, I think perhaps in clearer words, then that will help us actually understand what is taking place in the Book of Revelation. We know how many books have been written about that. We know how John Calvin didn't dare touch the book of Revelation because it was so challenging. So we know that this is a challenging chapter as well, on a slightly smaller scale. Okay, so knowing all of that ahead of time, knowing that there are a variety of different interpretations of it, this is a difficult passage that has a dramatic effect upon how we live, depending on where we land, we should approach this with a little bit of humility. Okay, we look at it and we think, man, there are thousands of books that have been written about this. There are skeptics who actually use these chapters to discredit who Jesus is in his ministry. And yet Christians can't agree upon it. We need to approach this not as if we have the answers, but would approach it with a certain degree of humility. Now, the tendency that I think we have when we encounter difficult challenges that scriptures don't all agree, or Christians don't all agree upon, is that we can do one of two things. We can assume that we'll never be able to understand it because all of these intellectual, big-brain theologians disagree about this, so how are we supposed to understand what is revealed here? Because they can't even agree upon it. And then we're just left with this, okay, well, we'll just skip over Matthew 24 and move on to something else. That's one tendency that we can have. The other tendency is to think that it's not that important. Christians disagree about it. We don't want to get into a fight. We don't want this to divide any sort of congregations or churches or our fellowship. We don't want it to mess with us, so we're just not going to talk about it. So we can avoid the chapter altogether. So we are not going to take either, we're not going to give in to either of those tendencies. I think that this chapter can be understood with Scripture's help and the Spirit's help, and I think that it is worth understanding. This does have an effect upon how we live. All right, so as his disciples, desiring to understand what Jesus has revealed to his disciples, let me go ahead and read through Matthew 24. Now, this sermon is not going to be our typical sermon. We're not just going to take a chunk and work all the way through it. We're going to just kind of do a preliminary talk about what is happening in Matthew 24. Okay, I'm going to introduce it by reading the whole chapter. And then all we're going to really do is focus in on the first two verses. I'm going to share a little bit about eschatological perspectives before we do that. So let me read it first, though. This is the most important thing. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all those are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night that the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, there it is. So the goal here is to work all the way through that, to answer all of the questions you have about eschatology. And at least I was working through this week. I have about 20 to 25 questions that will be important for us to answer. I'm not going to overwhelm you with those now, but as we work through this, we want to answer those questions. So before we look at the first couple verses here, I want to just briefly describe some of the different eschatological positions there are. And meaning about eschatology, we're talking about the study of the end times or the last days. That is kind of the theological word for it. But there are basically a group of camps that we can kind of use to determine different types of eschatology. And these are not the ones that you would find in a textbook. These are not the ones that you would find about premillennialism or amillennialism or postmillennialism. It's not those types of words. But kind of the general framework for understanding eschatology. The first group is that describes these eschatological positions would be between a preterist and a futurist. A preterist would emphasize or stress kind of the past fulfillment of prophecy, and a futurist would emphasize or stress a future fulfillment of prophecy. So we have preterist, futurist. Preterism, futurism. The second camp, or the second division we want to have, is between optimist and pessimist. So there is an optimistic view of eschatology, and there is a pessimistic view of eschatology. Again, these are not necessarily theological terms, but they are found in different theological perspectives. Now, this is easy to see where we can actually connect with the different implications of your eschatology. I'm going to give you an example in just a moment. But if you have an optimistic view of how things are going to turn out, you will live your life differently. If you have a pessimistic view of how things are going to turn out, how you think that things are just going to be getting worse and worse and worse, and you're going to be even struggling about whether or not you should pray for things to get worse, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen, and then when things do get worse, we actually get to heaven out of here, then that's going to have a dramatic effect upon how you live. So these are important concepts for us to wrestle with. And the third way that we can divide these up is between the idea of imminence and the idea of something being distant. Okay? So thinking about these three camps, we have preterist, futurist, optimist, pessimist, imminent, and distant, or far off. I'm going to give you an example of how this actually affects people's lives. Now, I thought this was just a couple years ago, but it ends up being 11 years ago, which just tells you that time flies. There was a certain author, radio host, named Harold Camping. Anybody heard of Harold Camping? All right, Harold Camping made a prediction that Christ was going to return in 2011. This was after he made the prediction that Christ was going to return in 1994. But no, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt here. So he made a prediction that Christ was going to return in 2011. Actually, he actually gave a date, May 21st, 2011. And he is kind of a classic example of a pessimistic futurist who believed in the imminent return of Christ. Christ's return is near, and I'm actually going to give you a date for that. Now, what happened after that prediction? What happened prior to May 21st, 2011, after he had made the prediction that the rapture would occur on May 21st? I'll tell you what happened. Well, this is what happened. People quit their jobs, they emptied their bank accounts, they sold their stuff, and they went and spent a bunch of money in order to support this claim that the rapture was going to take place on May 21st, 2011. And they racked up a bunch of debt in doing so. Why? Well, because we're going to be raptured. I'm not going to have to pay my debt back. So they put up thousands of billboards across the world. People emptied their life savings. Family Life Radio, I'm assuming that's the radio program that Harold Camping was a part of, they spent over $100 million on information campaigns about what was going to take place on May 21st, 2011. Now, if they would have asked me, I would have told them to give me the money because I would have done something far better with it. So what happened on May 21st, 2011? Nothing. Nothing happened. Harold decided to stay in his house. He didn't want to talk to the media. He was greatly disappointed. And then he came out a little bit later and said, well, his math was off a little bit. He had to move one figure over to the other column. And he, you know, the order of operations thing got messed up. So he ended up revising his statement and thinking that Jesus was actually going to be, the church was going to be raptured on October 21st, 2011. And that didn't happen either. So can you see, just by the example of how people got caught up into this prediction, that their lives were radically changed? Now, they're not raptured, they have a bunch of debt, they don't have a job, and they're living out of their trailer. On top of that, Jesus' followers are ridiculed because of their willingness to follow this guy who actually claimed the date when Jesus says clearly in Matthew 24 that no one knows the date. Okay, enough of that. So a couple other things that we need to be aware of, and I think that this affects all of us. One is the idea, these are not theological camps, these are isms. One is the idea of sensationalism. Okay? We have to admit that there's a certain degree of thrill when someone makes a prediction about a dramatic event that's going to affect the entire world. There's some sort of fervor or excitement involved in that. Something that is sensational. It's not just that these events are going to happen and affect the whole entire world and all the rest of human history. It's that these events are going to happen and they're going to be something good for me and bad for everybody else. And we actually can point to some scriptures that we think are actually describing those events. And we can see, look, the Bible is being fulfilled. This is what God said is going to happen. And that is appealing. But that can also lead us astray. It can lead us to follow false prophets. It can lead us to quit our jobs and spend our college funds and spend our savings for these types of campaigns. And the other ism that we need to be aware of is escapism. Okay, so we need to be on guard against sensationalism, and we need to be aware of our desire to escape. Why do we want to escape? Because life is hard. Because life is filled with difficulties. Because trials are around every corner. As soon as we get past one, there's 100 waiting for us down the bend. So we could fall prey to this type of thinking because of our desire to escape the world that God has created and desire to escape the world that He has put us in. No doubt thinking that Job wanted to escape, that he wanted to get the heaven out of here. So we need to be on guard against this. The temptation for us is to fall prey to false teaching and false prophets because of sensationalism and escapism. So what I think then, as we approach this text, we understand the general tendency of different camps. We understand the dangers that are out there, but what we see in Matthew 24, I think, is something far better. What we see that Jesus is actually, as he describes his eschatology, this is something far better than anything else. And this is good for us. So we don't need a secret code in the Bible. We don't need to be math wizards to come up with some way to manipulate the numbers that are recorded in Scripture. We don't need the newspapers. Let me just emphasize this. We really don't need the newspapers. Okay. We're all on the same page. If you're going to be led astray, you're going to be led astray by the media. All we need is the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and some basic principles of interpretation. Now, other books can help. If you want some other suggestions, I can point you in the right direction. All right, so let me just say this then. As we dig into this passage, the most important thing for Matthew 24 is remembering that it is Matthew 24, which means that there are 23 other chapters of Matthew's gospel that he has already written about that give us the context for which we should understand what is happening in Matthew 24. And the most important chapter in that context is Matthew 23. It's what Jesus just said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. It's what he just announced was going to happen to that generation. So if we keep that in mind, and I'm going to be striving to do the best that I can, we can understand not just that the immediate context of Matthew 24 is the judgment that Jesus is describing is going to happen to that generation, but it's the whole entire book of Gospel of Matthew. From the very beginning, from the words of John the Baptist, what was he predicting would happen? Judgment would fall. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, right? The lumberjack is not going to the barn to get the axe. He's already wielding the axe. The axe is already smacking the tree. Judgment is coming. And what was going to happen when Jesus showed up? Well, Jesus was going to come not with an axe, but he was going to come with a fork. And he was going to winnow the wheat. He was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And what was he going to do? He was going to gather the wheat into his barn. And the chaff was going to be burned up. So from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, eschatology is woven into our understanding of what Jesus came to do. I think the classic example of this is the parable that Jesus told in chapter 21. Again, we're going to be referring back to this because it's so stinking clear. It's so obvious about what he's describing. The parable of the tenants, right? Telling the history of Israel. Israel has been, this vineyard has been leased out to Israel. And these tenants have been entrusted to bring the bare fruits, the grapes and the vines, and to produce a crop for the owner of the vineyard. And yet they abuse it, and they keep it for themselves. And when the owner of the vineyard sends his messengers to actually gather the produce from the vineyard, they beat them, and they stone them, and they kill them. Over and over and over again, the history of Israel played out when the prophets are sent to the people, and the people are stubborn and rebellious, violent murderers. And at last, finally, one more messenger, one more servant that is sent, the Son. When the Son is sent, and they assume that the Son is the heir, and they want to keep the vineyard for themselves, so they kill the Son. And then two questions. What is the owner of the vineyard going to do in response? Well, verse 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. What will happen when the last messenger is rejected? There's going to be judgment. There's going to be destruction. But then what? Well, there's going to be more tenants. Not just destruction, but the vineyard, the vine, the kingdom, as he says in verse 43, is actually going to be given to a different group of people, to a different nation. So we see this and we understand Jesus' ministry in the midst of this history of Israel, and we see that he is the one, the last messenger, the one who comes to his house and he finds corruption. And they are determined to kill him. And because of that, judgment is going to fall upon that people. That's what he says at the end of 23. That's what he says in 21. That's what he says way back in Matthew chapter 3 and all throughout the rest of the gospel. So we keep that context in mind and we work our way through these first couple verses. And we need to understand what's actually taking place here. And I think the key to understand, not the key, where things get a little bit difficult is in the questions that the disciples ask Jesus after he just says what he says in verse 2. And I think we're going to leave most of that for next week because that will determine how we understand the rest of the passage. And usually the debate or the argument over that is, how many questions are the disciples asking Jesus? Are they asking three questions? Are they asking two questions? Are they only asking one question that are all related? And how many questions does Jesus answer? And I'll kind of walk you through that next week. So, after his denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, after the woes, the oracles of judgment that he calls down upon them, 24 verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's just stop there. We know that this is most likely Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, after riding into the city on a donkey on Sunday, he immediately entered the temple precincts and drove out the money changers and flipped over their tables. On Monday, he returned and was questioned by the authorities about his own authority in disrupting the corrupt practices that he saw by the money changers. Three parables follow that, all describe how the Jews who reject him will find themselves on the outside looking in. They are the disobedient sons. They are the wicked tenants. They are those who refuse the invitation to the wedding feast. On Tuesday, he withstands their attacks. He avoids their traps. Remember, they want to set a trap for him, so they ask him questions. He responds to each of those questions in a way that lets them silenced. There is no word that they can offer in response to Christ's wisdom. Then in a way that is reminiscent of the prophets, he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, their blindness, their foolishness, their corruption. And he concludes that denunciation with a promise that the guilt from all the innocent blood shed in the scriptures from Abel to Zechariah would come upon this generation. It's immediately after this that the disciples decide to point out the beautiful buildings of the temple. And it seems completely out of place. So how are we to understand what they are thinking? Now Mark even gives it a little bit more drama, adds a little more drama to it. The question that he has the disciples asking or saying in Mark 13:1 is this: "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." Now we know that the temple, the second temple, was an astonishingly beautiful structure. Temple surrounding courtyards. They had courtyards for the priests and for the Jews and for the women and for the Gentiles. The entire precinct was an incredible sight, an ancient wonder of the world, far more beautiful than the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. The precinct was massive, right? I think we covered this at some point. The temple mount upon which the temple sat and other buildings that were built all there by Herod was 36 acres. 36 acres of this massive stone in this small, I don't know how big the city was, in a smallish type of city that just must have stood out to anybody who approached Jerusalem. 25 football fields. Though the temple only took up a portion of that space, it was significantly larger than Solomon's temple, the temple that was destroyed in 586 BC and then rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Herod added his own flair to it. Massive white marble inlaid with gold, covered in just this beautiful, beautiful material. And excavations of the Temple Mount have actually revealed the size of these stones, the stones that the disciples are actually drawing Jesus' attention to. And the largest stone that they found is like 45 feet wide, 12 feet tall, and like 14 feet deep or something like that, weighing over like 550 tons. A massive chunk of limestone that was somehow placed in just one rock on the Temple Mount. And of course, if you go home and you Google the Wailing Wall, you can see the western wall of the Temple Mount that is still standing today. This is amazing building project. Started in 19 or 20 BC by Herod, and it was not finished until 64 AD. And in fact, if you read John 2, you actually hear the reference to how long this temple building actually took place. When Jesus says, you know, I will destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they were like, it took 46 years to build this thing. At that point, they weren't even halfway done yet. They had 30 more years to build on it. And as soon as it was finished, 3 years later, well, 6 years later, it was destroyed. So there's plenty of reasons why the disciples would gawk at this beautiful and massive complex. And we can even imagine them pointing out all these things to Jesus. But why do they do it here? Why now? What's possibly going through their minds? So one possible explanation is to see this as their attempt to distract Jesus. This is kind of funny, but let me just play with me here for a second. So they realize that Jesus has been saying some hard things. So they want to lighten the mood. Jesus' tone has been a little harsh, a little condemning. They want to focus on something a little bit more positive. Like, Jesus, you're not going to win friends and influence people if you keep talking like this. So let's just draw your attention away from the scribes and the Pharisees, and let's just look at these big rocks over here. Let's look at these big stones. Isn't it amazing how big that stone is? We know you're right in speaking out against corruption and injustice. We don't like to see these poor peasants taken advantage of either. We know that our religious leaders aren't perfect, but they're trying really hard, harder than any of us, as a matter of fact. And we don't want to make them our enemies. Instead, we don't want to keep continuing to offend them. Jesus, let's just focus on what we have in common. Can we all agree that these rocks are really big and cool? Isn't this a really magnificent temple? Jesus, you're not being winsome. Your tone is too harsh. We just need to focus on something a little bit more positive. So, because they're uncomfortable, and because they think Jesus is making people uncomfortable, they want to just distract him for a moment by pointing out how significant this temple is. Now, what makes it unlikely that that's what they're actually doing? I'm going to give you some reasons. But what makes it unlikely is the fact that it occurs here in Matthew 24. And what also makes it unlikely is the fact that this most definitely was not their first time to Jerusalem. They had been there before. And unless they keep going back, I mean, a Jewish male had to go there 3 times a year, right? Jesus, we know, at least went there on one other occasion, according to John's Gospel. And they most likely would have stood in amazement at the temple as they go there. That's obvious because it's such an impressive, massive structure, beautiful structure. But what is probably a better explanation is that the disciples understood, at least in part, what Jesus was saying. And they were attempting to actually rebuke Jesus by pointing out how significant and how large and how massive and how beautiful these stones actually are. Let me give you some reasons for this. There's been at least 8 allusions to the destruction of the temple in Matthew 21 through 23. At least 8. I think there's probably more like 10. But ones that would actually be apparent to the disciples themselves. What do we see here happening? Well, how is the destruction of the temple prefigured by the events and the words of Jesus in 21 through 23? I'll give you 8 different reasons. The cleansing of the temple through the prophetic action. What did Jesus do when he got to Jerusalem? He drove people out and he flipped over the tables of the money changers. We talked about it then when we were in that passage, that this was a prophetic act. We know that Jesus was not enacting any sort of lasting change. He was demonstrating God's hatred of how they were distorting what was taking place in the temple, what should have been taking place in the temple. So the cleansing of the temple through the prophetic action, the cursing of the fig tree through the prophetic word, the barren fig tree. The enigmatic, the mysterious saying about this mountain being cast into the sea. The destruction of the wicked tenants. The quotation from Psalm 118. What happens when the cornerstone is rejected? Well, if you stumble over it, you're going to fall. And if you fall under it, it's going to crush you. What about the king who destroys those who refuse to come to his wedding feasts, right? The invitations are sent out, and the messengers are killed, and the king says, I'm going to destroy that city. So that's number 6. Number 7, the guilt of all the innocent deaths in Scripture coming upon this generation. That's the end of chapter 23. And Jesus' statement, your house will be left to you desolate. The desolation of the house of God. Now, another kind of unique perspective on this that I heard from Jeff Durbin, who was preaching about how the Levites would go in and inspect a house that has possible leprosy or uncleanness in it. They would go into the house and they would inspect it, then they would come back 7 days later. And if the leprosy was still there, if it was still unclean, they would level the house, take each brick off, destroy the place. So what he says, he sees there's actually an allusion here to that practice and Jesus going to the temple twice and examining it and finding that it's filled with corruption. So there's 9 there, and I don't know if that would have been apparent to the disciples or not, but it's possible that there's an allusion that we can apply to this as well. The 10th one we'll save for later. So there's one more. Let me think here. Okay, so the disciples, aware of what Jesus has been saying, could be saying this argument here, not to distract him, right? Not to turn his attention away from being harsh towards their enemies, but to something beautiful. Not to distract him, but they're actually here to correct him. And their attempt to correct him here would be by pointing out how significantly large and massive and important the temple is. We know how significant the temple is to the people of God, to the Israelites. It was everything to them. Well, at least it should have been everything to them. And that failed to actually be the case. So we know from other examples that the temple, the very presence of the temple in the midst of the people, was something that they relied upon in order to protect them from their enemies. And their logic was like this. Well, God is not going to let his house be desecrated by the pagans. God is not going to allow them, the pagans that come in here and wipe us away, because God dwells with us. He is our God. He has made us his people. He dwells in our very midst. We're safe. Remember when we read Jeremiah 7? And Jeremiah exhorts the people, do not trust in these deceitful words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what does he tell them to do? He says, go to Shiloh. Go to Shiloh and see what I did to my house in Shiloh. You guys are trusting in vain words. You're not amending your ways. You're not repenting. You're continuing to be violent and corrupt. And Jeremiah's word to them is that I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy my house. They're thinking that God's very presence among his people is going to somehow protect them, even though they are grossly immoral. They're going to protect them from God's judgments. He's going to keep us safe because he lives here. Because this is his house. He must protect my house. So I think the disciples are doing the very same thing. They're pointing to Jesus, knowing what Jesus has just alluded to and described, saying, look at how magnificent this temple is. Look at how awesome and impressive it is. This is God's, this sets us out apart from the nations. No other nation has a temple like this. No other nation has a temple like this where God dwells. We got it made. We know that they're corrupt. We know that our leaders could, they could mature a little bit and they could repent. But this is God's house. So I think that is what they're alluding to in their attempt to actually correct Jesus. We see how this has actually worked out before. They're not afraid to correct Jesus. They should be a little bit more afraid. Remember back in Matthew 16, right? Jesus is asking them about who he is. Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter offers up the correct answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that point on, Jesus began to teach them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And upon hearing what was going to happen to the Christ, the Son of the living God in Jerusalem, Peter sought to rebuke Jesus. No, Lord, you're mistaken. You're in error. The devil has deceived you. And then Jesus says, no, it's actually the other way around. Get behind me, Satan. So we know that they're not afraid to rebuke Jesus. And I think that is probably a better understanding of what's happening in verse 1. So then Jesus gives his disciples a clear statement here about the destruction of Jerusalem. You see all these stones that you pointed out to me. Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now think about that. This is an impressive statement. Like, by any regards, this is an impressive statement. Now, if you were tempted to be a prophet, I'm assuming that you would not make such a prediction as this. You would probably predict something that you could feasibly explain, or that you could at least feasibly see happening, right? You're not going to pick the eighth wonder of the world, the 36-acre temple mount with stones that weigh over 500 tons making up its foundation, and you're not going to say that these stones are actually going to be thrown down, right? But that's what Jesus says. And it's so astonishing that people actually have to say, well, there's no way that Jesus could have said that. So Jesus couldn't have said that. He died 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. We have to assume then that Matthew wrote this gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem so that he could actually show us Jesus saying what actually took place. Because it came to fulfillment in such a literal way that is astonishing. It's interesting to read the history on it. We could talk more about it. But to read that they actually took the stones in the temple apart because the temple burned and the gold that was in the temple melted, and they wanted to retrieve all of that gold, so they took it apart stone by stone to recover the gold that was in the temple. So at these words then, what was only alluded to in 21 through 23, Jesus now makes clear. And how do you think the disciples would have taken that? They would be completely and utterly devastated. Remember, this is God's house. God gave them instructions to build this house. First the tabernacle, and then Solomon's temple, and then when they came back from exile to rebuild Solomon's temple. This was the only thing that really made them distinct among the nations. They had the law, but the law was worthless apart from the house, apart from the temple. What good is a priesthood if you don't have a place to offer sacrifices? We see this happening in Judaism even after the destruction of Jerusalem. There has been no temple since 70 AD. And what do? They get rid of the priesthood, and they focus on oral tradition. They're not offering sacrifices anymore. So they would have been completely devastated in disbelief. Out of all the things that Jesus said in 21 through 23, out of all the things he's ever said to his disciples, this would be the hardest one to swallow. It is these words that are the most offensive. Even probably more offensive than the words that Jesus said to them in Matthew 16. At least on par with that. At least on the same level. And how do we know that these words were offensive? Well, there's two reasons. We know that these were the accusations that were brought up against Jesus in his trial. And we know that these were the accusations that were brought up against Stephen before they stoned him. Let me tell you, Matthew 26, 61. The man that they found came, so they have something to bear witness against Jesus. And what he says is this: this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The accusation that was brought up against Stephen: we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So to speak against the temple, those are the types of words that get you killed. That is something that you are not to utter. And yet Jesus makes it clear to his disciples. What he says to the scribes and Pharisees just pales in comparison. And we know how scathing a rebuke that was, right? And that's one of the things that makes verse 3 so astonishing. The disciples have just been offended in probably the greatest way possible. And they go to Jesus and they say, hey, why don't you shed some light on that? Tell me more. Explain this to us. Now think of how unusual that is. If the priests hear the words of Stephen and they tear their garments because they are utterly disgusted by what Stephen says, and if they tear their garments at what Jesus says about the Son of Man coming in glory, these disciples should have done the same thing. And yet they don't. They don't. They're not scared off. Jesus has just literally upended their worldview. Their understanding of what was going to take place, he's just taken it and he's torn it apart. And they approach him and they say, when is this going to happen? Now we have to be astonished at that fact, because it is not just a natural thing that people would do, but it's an example of the preserving grace of God. Why is it that these guys stuck around with Jesus when everybody else was intimidated by him or afraid of him, or they thought there was some devil inside of him? Why is it that they hung around? Because of God's grace. Because of the grace that God showed them. The grace that actually kept them and preserved them. That's why they're still there. And even when Jesus slaps them upside the head and completely rebukes them for trying to rebuke him, they still come back. They're like the faithful, loyal puppies. You know, they still come back. Tell us more. Give us understanding. Their whole worldview has been challenged, torn apart, and they want to know when it's going to happen. Now, did that happen when the prophet spoke? When Jeremiah spoke, did that happen? No. Did that happen when Ezekiel spoke? When Ezekiel said the same things? No, that didn't happen. But here, these disciples come back. And they would have left if they were left to themselves. Undoubtedly. No one, for one, would think that that was going to happen, even though there's examples of it happening in history, but not on this scale. Remember, this is a massive complex. And no one would want to follow somebody who believed that it was going to happen. Because that is the only thing that they can conceive of. This temple is going to be around forever. And we can actually point to scriptures that say that it's going to be around forever, right? This is God's holy city. This is Zion. This is the mountain that he's established. And yet, there is something more. There is something better. They're not ready for it yet, but they will be when the Spirit comes. I think that is kind of a way in which we can kind of find ourselves in the same situation. The eschatology that I'm going to present to you that I think Matthew 24 is describing is probably not your eschatology. And it probably wasn't your parents' eschatology. But I think that it is something far better. And I think one of the examples of that is what we have with Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9 and 10 and 11. But if we just stay in Matthew 24, as we allow our worldview perhaps to be rocked a little, to be shaken a little, to be challenged a little, and if we approach the text with humility, then I think we're going to have and we're going to see something better, something that will actually lead us to live a more fruitful life, one that is not filled with sensationalism or escapism, one that it is optimistic, not just for our lifetimes, but for the long run, and one that is actually filled with the understanding of the Scriptures. So let the Scriptures be your guide. I promise you there will be no math, because we know you all hate math. My hope is that you'll actually see something better, something that will lead you to live a more fruitful life for our King. Some have already swam in these waters for a long time. Some have started to wade in them and feel them out, and they're not sure whether or not they should dive in. Some are at the shore, and they're just dipping their little toe into the water. Is it safe? Is it warm? Is it comfortable? Will I like it? And my encouragement to you is just to take a step in. Take a little bit, one step at a time, slowly test the waters, make sure that they are safe and comfortable, and eventually you'll find yourself swimming, and you'll find yourself enjoying the waters that Christ has prepared for us. The blessing of being in something that is not a physical temple, but something that is far better. Let's pray, and then we'll partake in communion. Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us, the grace that keeps us following you, the grace that preserves us and continues your work in us. And may you give us understanding. May you give us ears to hear and eyes to see what it is that you have revealed to us in your word. Help us, Lord, to be patient as we are rattled and perhaps rattle one another, that we would be kind and we would be full of peace. And may you be glorified in this. Amen. So I think David and Mark will come up for communion. And we'll pass out the bread and the cup, and then we'll partake in just a moment.